I think it was encouraging to us to hear from Tina West this morning and see her eagerness to go to Rome and to minister there with these fine young people that are already there. And I'm sure it captures something of the same sense of eagerness that is expressed in the Epistle to the Romans by the Apostle Paul as he's writing to these friends. And he's longing to go to Rome too, preach the gospel there, because he says the gospel is above all else what Rome needs to hear. I am not ashamed, he says, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And well, he might have taken pride in the gospel. The gospel is what men and women everywhere desperately need. As we've just been hearing in this psalm, it's the name of Jesus, the center and heart of the gospel that changes people. In the gospel, God has found a way to condemn our sin and destroy it without destroying us. That's a marvelous thing that God has done in the gospel of Christ. No man can do that. When we want to correct evildoers, we have to punish them. We have to put them in prison or jail. And sometimes, to protect society, we have to even take their lives. But God does not do that. God has found a way in the gospel to destroy our sin without destroying us. He's found and provided a way to change our most fundamental urges from self-centeredness and selfishness to loving concern, reaching out to others, so that the heart of our urges has been altered. And in the gospel, God has made divine power available to us so that we can actually begin to move from being self-centered, selfish, hostile, fearful, anxious people to become loving, more joyful, more peaceful people. And finally, God in the gospel has provided for us and promised to us an ultimate destiny that's mind-blowing beyond all our wildest dreams. Yet the amazing thing is that when people hear this good news, they often resist it and fight against it, stubbornly hold out against accepting that. Now, the reason, of course, is the gospel can never be accepted until you've come to admit your need. There's no way by which men will ever receive this message until they've come to a place of hopeless helplessness. And that's what the problem is. We don't like to admit we need any help. We want everybody to think we're able to handle what's coming our way. And we struggle against this humiliation, as we see it, of coming and stooping and receiving from God something we cannot earn or gain for ourselves. That's where the hang-up is. Now, what we've been seeing in the Epistle to the Romans thus far, Paul has been tracing for us four ways by which men resist and refuse the gospel, the good news. Two of them we've already looked at. There's the obviously wicked person who, in essence, simply defies God. He's described at the end of chapter 1. Although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. And this is the whole wide world of people who flaunt morality, who defy the words of God, and who simply encourage people constantly to get involved more deeply in things that are hurtful and destructive to them. And then last week we looked at chapter 2, where Paul deals with the self-righteous moralist. The man or woman who is outwardly decent and good living and clean cut, but inwardly is filled with resentments and jealousies and murder and hatred and envy and so on in their hearts, and whose attitudes are as wrong as those who are outwardly evil. And we saw that the problem with them is they delude themselves. They think that things are going to be all right with them because they have maintained a certain respectable level outside, that God is going to overlook the inner sin of their life, and that there will be no judgment for them because everything seems to be relatively right. And Paul says that's a delusion on their part. Now today we come to two more of these situations in which, these ways in which people resist the truth. And we look at the unenlightened pagan. Here we're facing the question of, what about people who haven't heard the gospel? What about them? What about these people who live where the Bible is unknown, or are in a different religion in which there is no reference to the facts of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? What about them? And we'll see how the problem with them is that they defile their conscience. Conscience rules there. And then we want to take a look, finally, at the religious devotee. The man or the woman who seeks by religious practices and rituals and performances and knowledge of the truth to pass the judgment of God, and what is true of them as well. Now, these last two are introduced by a statement of the universal lostness of mankind, found in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Listen to these words. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Now, this is probably the strongest statement from the hand of Paul to answer the question that is so frequently asked, what about those who never hear? This is, I think, perhaps the question that non-Christians ask Christians more often than any other. I've often spoken in gatherings where most of them are not Christians, and when you bring up the whole theme of the gospel, invariably somebody will say, well, what about these people that have never heard? Now, usually they think of savages in the jungles. They seldom think of the savages in the concrete jungles of our present-day cities. But they're in the same condition, as we'll see, if we go in it. But this is what Paul is bringing up. And his answer basically is, they will be judged by their own standards. God judges men not according to what they don't know, but according to what they do know. They will be judged by their own standards. So far in Romans, we've seen three great statements about the basis of judgment. In chapter 2, verse 2, Paul said that God's judgment is according to truth. That is, it's realistic. He only deals with that which actually is there. God does not falsely accuse anyone. He judges according to truth. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, he says he judges according to works. Now, that's interesting, because that shows God in patience. God, who does see what goes on in our inner lives clearly, who could judge wholly on that basis, nevertheless, in patience, waits until it begins to work itself out in some deed or speech, or attitude that we manifest openly. And God, therefore, allows men to be their own judges in that sense, to see for themselves what is coming out as a revelation of what's inside. And therefore the judgment of God, Paul says, is according to works. And now here he says it's according to light. That is, God doesn't summon the whole earth eventually and say to them that they are going to be judged on the basis of the Ten Commandments even. What he says to men and women, by the way, I was taken to task because I speak only about what God says to men and the fact that these condemnations and judgments are against men. And some woman got very disturbed because she wants to be included in this. And so I want to make clear that when I say men in this sense, I'm using it in the long-standing generic sense in which men stands for mankind. That's been a long-standing grammatical feature of the English language, and before that of the Greek language and the Hebrew language, and all languages have this thing. And it's simply ridiculous today to say that that's a sexist term when it's used in that generic sense. I just throw this in for free. You don't have to pay for this, so I'll make a mess of it. But man in this generic sense is certainly going to be judged according to light. According to light. That means that God will say to that individual, what did you think was right and wrong? And when the individual answers, God's question then is, well, did you do the right and not do the wrong? And by that standard, of course, everyone fails, don't they? And that's the basis, according to light. Now, Paul, it makes clear that that's the truth. He says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. Just the fact that they never heard the Ten Commandments or anything else that's in the Bible doesn't mean that they're going to necessarily thereby be acceptable in God's sight. They perish, not because they didn't hear, but because what they did know, they didn't do. That's the point. And so he goes on to take up now the case of the unenlightened pagan. He says in verse 14, for it is not those, indeed when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now, I hope that your text of the scripture here at this point puts verses 14 and 15 in a parenthesis, because this all comes within the contents of Paul's argument that there's a day coming when God is going to judge the secrets of men. All that's inner will come out. All that's hidden will be revealed. Jesus himself spoke of that. He said, that which has been hidden shall be revealed. That which is spoken in secret shall be shouted from the housetops. And that day is coming for all men everywhere. Now, there were some here in Paul's day who said, because Jews particularly possessed the law and knew God's truth, they would not be condemned in that judgment because they knew the law. They had the law. This is what particularly the Jews were resting on, the fact that they had the law. But Paul is saying, look, if that was what could save you, if your knowledge of truth is what saved you, then everybody would be saved, even the savages, the pagans, because they show that they have a law too. They know a great deal about the law. It's written in their hearts, and their consciences act as a judge to them in that matter, just as they do to us in more civilized communities as well. So on that basis, you see, he says everyone would be saved. But God does not judge that way. Now here we have a revelation of what goes on in the world, the primitive world. Men and women who have never heard anything about the Bible or Jesus Christ or Moses and the Ten Commandments or any standard that we're familiar with, nevertheless, are subject to judgment because they do have truth written in their hearts. They do know what's right and wrong. They show it in their own life. I've just finished reading that amazing book called Peace Child. It's been made into a movie, and some of you may have seen it. It's a wonderful, remarkable story taking place in just the last couple of decades of the 20th century down in the island of New Guinea, where some missionaries went in there and found a tribe of people who were so degraded, so sunken in morality, that they actually idealized treachery. And they admired the man who could make friends with someone else and win their love and friendship and trust and then suddenly betray them and murder them. And that person was held up as an admirable person to follow. And when these missionaries went into that tribe, they despaired of ever reaching them because there seemed to be no ground of appeal to a people that had so reversed the moral standards of life. But as the missionaries lived among them and worked with them and got better acquainted with their culture, to their delight, one day they discovered that this was true, except at one place, that there was one situation in which they recognized that men and women were bound to a moral standard. And that was in the case of a exchange of a peace child. That is, if a tribe gave a baby or a child from their group to another group, gave up one of their own children, that other tribe then would be bound to keep its agreements and to honor its treaties with this first tribe. And if they did not, they would lose face terribly, be regarded as unspeakable people. And it was there at that point that missionaries were able to get the gospel in, because they pointed out that's exactly what God had done, given up a child. And thus these people were bound. It's a remarkable story, marvelous story, but it shows clearly how God had prepared the way by building into this culture a concept that would be the ready there and waiting when the gospel came, that these people might understand the truth. Now, you see, they were living according to the rule of conscience. And the conscience, as Paul brings out here, never brings peace. Never brings a settled peace. These tribes are continual testimony to that fact. People say, let your conscience be your guide. That's a recipe for unhappiness. That's a certain way of plunging your life, if that's all you have, into continual alternating between fear and terror and momentary peace. That's what goes on in these kind of tribes. In Christianity Today, of this last issue, there's a very interesting article by Rachel Saint, the widow of one of the five martyrs who 20 years ago this month were cruelly murdered by Alca Indians along a beach beside a river in Ecuador. Many of you remember it. And there has been some tremendous work going on in that tribe since then. But Rachel Saint, in this article, describes the way the Alcas lived before the gospel came. She said, the Alcas have been thoroughly acquainted with demons and devil worship for many generations. The result of this is a religion of terror. The witch doctor is the central authority and he controls the tribe. Any death is supposed to be caused by the witch doctor. Then that death has to be avenged and the feuding starts. They are afraid that they might be speared at night in their own homes. Everyone is a potential enemy. If a father loses a son, He feels he must kill his daughter. If the group loses a marriageable girl, a grandmother is killed. This kind of thinking permeates their culture. Now, that not only goes on in the jungles of South America and New Guinea and other places, but it goes on in the concrete jungles of San Francisco and Los Angeles and Chicago and New York and everywhere else. A reign of terror always ensues when people are governed only by the law of the conscience. And yet there is a law, and under that law they perish, as well as those who are judged by the law. Now Paul then goes on to take up the case of the Jew, the religious man of his day. And we only need to substitute the title church member to bring it up to date. Because we American church members across this land are in the same condition exactly as the Jew was in the culture of Paul's day. We have a great body of truth which we delight in, and we feel proud of, and we are proud of our knowledge of it and our understanding of it. And unfortunately, we oftentimes, many times, hope and think that that knowledge is what's going to deliver us in God's sight. The fact that we know so much is going to deliver us. Now we'll see how Paul handles that. Verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. These Jews of that day had five great advantages that Paul lists here that they counted on. They relied, he says, first on possessing the law. Now, there are people like that today. There are many in churches of America today who rely upon the fact that the Bible is available to us. We have it in 25 different versions available. And many make a great deal over having and owning a specific kind of version of the Bible. The King James. I am a King James Christian. It's good enough for the Apostle Paul. It's good enough for me. And the American Standard Version. We're the kind that are liberated now to the American Standard Version. And you hear people bragging about this. Well, that's exactly what the Jew was doing in Paul's day. They bragged about their relationship to God. The Jew made it clear that he had a special inside track with the Almighty. And you hear people talking like that today. God and Billy Graham and I were just talking the other day. And we make it clear that we have special standing with the good Lord, what He's usually called. Or, in some way, brag about our relationship to God. These were people who knew His will. The Jews knew the will of God. They had the Scriptures. They had the Ten Commandments and the knowledge of what God wanted. And there are many today who boast about their knowledge of the Word of God and of the Scriptures, and who rest a great deal upon that fact. These Jews approved of what was superior. That is, they rejected certain attitudes and actions in life and only chose that which were regarded as morally superior. And many, many church members today do this. They take pride in the fact that they don't do certain things. I'm amazed at how many people think that God is going to be impressed by the things they don't do. We don't dance, we don't drink, we don't go to movies, we don't go to the theater, we don't play cards, we don't drink coffee, and so on and so on and so on. Now that's exactly what the Jew was doing. They were instructed by the law, and they took great pride in that. There are many who can quote great passages of Scripture and take pride in how much they've memorized of it. Now, these things were all right in themselves, nothing wrong about it, except that they were depending on this. They felt they had a special standing with God because of those things. That was what was wrong. And Paul goes on to list four privileges that they felt were theirs because they had these advantages. First, they felt they were a guide to the blind. And today we have people who are always ready to correct anybody around and impart truth to them that they feel hasn't learned anything yet. They felt they were a light to those in the dark. Every now and then we run into someone who's quite ready to dazzle you with his information on the Scriptures. He knows all about the Antichrist and when Christ is coming again and all the elective decrees of God, and thoroughly acquainted with the supralapsarian position of before the fall and all these things. You run into them on every side. Take pride in this. They felt they were instructors of the foolish. A lady came up here at the end of a service one day and told me a long, painful story, painful to me at least, to listen to, about how she had been injured, her wrist had been injured in an auto accident, and the emergency doctor who took care of her happened to let slip a couple of curse words while he was working on her. And she lectured him at great length about she was a Christian and she wouldn't listen to this kind of language and how terrible it was that he took the name of God in vain and so on. And this is typical of many who feel they are instructors of the foolish because they have a knowledge of the Scriptures. Teachers of children is a fourth privilege. I'm amazed at how many want to teach Sunday school classes for the wrong reason. Now, there's a right reason, but many want it just for the feeling that they're imparting, they're in a teacher's role, and they're imparting truth to people who need it, and they take great ego satisfaction out of that. That's what these Jews were doing. Now, Paul's judgment is, you're guilty yourself. It's the same thing as he said earlier to the moral Gentile. You're outwardly righteous and correct, but inwardly, you're doing the wrong things. It's coming out in wrong deeds. Inwardly, they were envious and proud and covetous and lustful and bitter and dangerous people. They always are. Religious zealots are dangerous people. The Jews were notorious in the Roman Empire for being over-sharp in business deals, and that's why Paul says, you who say you should not steal, do you steal? They were not above a little hanky-panky with the slave girls that they had to deal with at times. Paul says, you who teach that adultery is wrong, do you commit adultery? They were ready to profit from trade with the pagan temples. And he says, do you rob temples? They bragged about the law, but he says the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That was the ultimate judgment upon a Jew. To them, blasphemy was the worst of sin. And yet Paul says, though you claim to have so much, and to be so knowledgeable, yet what you've done is blaspheme God. People have been turned away from God because of you. And I don't think I have to detail how true that is of American Christianity as a whole. Not only here in this country, but around the world, We have caused people to turn from God because of the way we, our attitudes and our approaches to people. I've often said it's amazing how people who take careful note to keep close records of how many they win to Christ never keep any records of how many they drive away from Christ. And yet we do. We've done this many times. Now, the name of God is blasphemed as a result of that. And Paul is very careful here to make this clear. Now he seizes and singles out the supreme symbol of Jewish separatism in circumcision. You have that in chapter 2, verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. The Jew, of course, prided himself, still does today, on the rite of circumcision, the sign, the symbol that they were God's people. And you only need to substitute baptism or confirmation or church membership to bring that right up to the 20th century and Protestant or Catholic America. This is what we do oftentimes. So many church members rest upon the fact they've been baptized. That's a sign that they belong to God, or they've been confirmed, or they belong to a church. And Paul says, that's useless. That's worthless if something hasn't happened to the heart. His final conclusion is in verse 29. A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such man's praise is not from men, but from God. That last sentence is a play on words. The word praise is taken from the word Judah, from which we get the word Jew. Judah means praise. And he says, the Jew is not praised by God, but men, if he's living according to the way he's detailed here. But he makes clear here what, in God's sight, constitutes a true Jew. Now, this is one of the most hotly debated questions in the state of Israel today. They're constantly trying to decide, what is the basis of being a Jew? Is it religion? Is it observing the Old Testament law? Keeping a kosher kitchen and so on? Many Jews in Israel say, no, it's not. Many are atheists. Many have no use for the Old Testament any longer. And yet they claim to be Jews because their ancestry is Jewish. Their mothers and fathers and their ancestors, as far back as they know, were Jewish. And they claim to be Jews. And is that the basis for Jewishness? Others say, no, it's color. There are black Jews that are appealing to Israel to belong to it. Many resist that and say you can't be a black Jew. You have to be a white Jew. And this is the question that's being debated in Israel today. Now, God's judgment and God's answer is nothing outwardly makes you a Jew. It's when the heart is changed. It's when you're like Abraham and Jacob. You have believed in the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. That's what makes you Jew. The Jews for Jesus group are telling the Jewish community that today. That what makes you a Jew is not the culture from which you came, the ritual through which you've gone, the circumstance of your life, your background, your ancestry, or your history. It's the fact that you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes you a Jew. Paul can write to the Galatians, we all, Gentiles, are children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. And so his conclusion here of this section is, the man without Christ is hopelessly lost. And though he defies God, or deludes himself, or defiles his conscience, or denies what he himself teaches, he is absolutely, hopelessly lost until he comes to know the Lord Jesus and lives on that basis. That's what makes a Christian. It isn't a question of whether then you're baptized or galvanized or sanforized or pasteurized. It's that you've had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and received the gift of righteousness which God gives to those who don't deserve it, can't earn it, but have it by His love and grace. Now we'll see what questions that raises with the Jews in the next section. Let's stand together now and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Our Father, we pray that if anyone here today has been resting upon any of these empty ceremonies, resting upon some fancied moral standing, some decent living or good living as they see it, that they will see their hopelessness before you, the God of reality, the God of truth, and that they'll receive the gift that you so freely offer them. In Jesus Christ our Lord, He alone can change us. He alone can set us free. He alone can instruct us and guide us, make us into the men and women you want us to be. He starts us on that basis. And for that we give grateful thanks. In His name, Amen.